which you have is a trustworthy document that you can take God at his word and trust that word. So our assignment this morning is to dig into the truth of the word, but not in the normal way, not by dissecting the words of the Bible, by going to history and looking at what it presents concerning the truths of the word of God. Now, many of your first acquaintance with archaeology is with a man like this. All right, you realize that this is the entertainment business. When you watch the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, some of these things on television, and hear about archaeology, you're really listening to an entertainment channel. They're more designed to make you excited and to make you have this sense of the mysterious and to explore things than to really get down to the facts of the matter. So sometimes people think that's gospel when they listen to those programs, but it's not. Neither is something like Indiana Jones. Indiana Jones is a treasure hunter. He went out and robbed people's tombs, sold it to the highest bidder. And that's what we think of archaeology. Now, there's also a female counterpart, Laura Croft, Tomb Raider. She just right out there says it. And her job, as Indy's job, was basically to go out looking for strange and mysterious things and fight all of the people who were trying to protect them or compete with them on getting them. Now, I have nothing in common with these guys at all, okay? Even though I went to a church one time and they made a poster like this and assumed that if you're talking about archaeology, you must look like that. So I'm sorry I don't have the outfit and the bullwhip and the gun this morning. Wouldn't let me bring it on the plane. But it's not all like that. Most archaeology is done in a research situation. You go out in the field, you dig, and then you spend the rest of your time trying to understand what you have dug up. So it takes a great deal of scholarly work in order to come to an understanding of what you have found in the ground. For us, we have the Bible, and we ask the question, this Bible which we have in our hand, which is passed on through thousands and thousands of years, is it reliable? I mean, those people back there, when they wrote about history, did they write about it the way we do? Did they understand the facts the same way we do? Did they look at it through a mythical worldview? Did they perhaps incorporate legends of their time? And now we think of it as actual history. Is that the way it came across? And the way to confirm this is to go to archaeology. Now, archaeology is simply a science. It's a historical branch of research that tries to go back to the remains of the past and systematically bring them out for us and help us understand what was there. Biblical archaeology does the same thing, but it has its priority, the Bible. In other words, the history of the Bible, things related to the Bible, the lands of the Bible. These are the places we go and the places we dig in order to get the history that informs the text. And this is a thing we should do according to the New Testament. John, when he writes at the beginning of his first epistle, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life." So the word of life is not simply words on a page. It's really events in space and time and history. God spoke in time to people in time. What they experienced was real. And we can go back, and if you could get in a time machine and go back, you'd see the things unfold just as the Bible says. Well, how do we understand that? Well, it's very important that we do understand it and that we understand that it really happened. How else can we communicate our faith? It's just not a good idea. It's not just a notion we have. It's not just, well, your truth and my truth, whatever works for you. No, not at all. There is the truth. That is God's truth. And that truth, which Francis Schaeffer called the true truth, is what we're after. And history has that truth. But the way you unearth that history is by digging into the past through archaeology to find out what it said. Now, as I said, we have a secular view of history. And J.R. Tolkien in The Fellowship of the Rings, even though this is a fictional book, he expressed it well. He said, "Facts become history. History becomes legend. Legend becomes myth." In other words, what happens over time is something happens, it's historical, but because of the way it's communicated, it is history originally, but that becomes a sort of legend in people's minds, and then in time, that legend is understood as something that is myth. Here's an example. Many of you here that are 18 years of age and older will remember the World Trade Center. Okay, you may have only been 3-4 years old, but you remember what happened. It was a day that all of us can remember. I think every person here can remember where they were when the towers fell. I was in Atlanta, Georgia, speaking at a prophecy conference in a church, and that morning in the hotel saw the planes hit. By the time we got to the church, the second plane had hit, and I was with another speaker, and we changed our messages to conform to what was happening around us to explain this to people. So it happened. But now let me ask you, if you were born sometime after this, because as you know, the trade centers came down, there's nothing left, all there was simply a hole in the ground, and then that was rebuilt. So if you went there today and someone said, well, I didn't see it, I wasn't there, I wasn't born then, I don't know, and later in history people could look back and say, well, World Trade Center, did it really exist? Was it simply a myth? Now, that seems absurd to us because we have the footage, we know it happened, but you can see how this can happen. If you don't have someone who has a video camera 2,000 years ago, how do you know that what they write really happened? Well, archaeology is the answer to that, but it's only a part of the answer. And the reason is because when we come to archaeology, if you look at archaeology, the light blue on the circle is everything that was destroyed in antiquity. So buildings are built and buildings are taken down. Buildings are built over. Stuff blows in and covers it up. And whole cities cover entire ancient civilizations. And so you can't get to them. And so most of what existed in the past no longer exists. But there's a part that does. That little dark blue part of the pie is what is preserved in what we call tells. Those are archaeological mounds where things have built up over the remains, and now it looks like an artificial mountain. That's what we dig into. Now, of those tells, the blue, okay, you can see the part that's been recovered by archaeologists, just that small red piece. In other words, with all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of archaeological sites there are in Israel, really less than 1% have been excavated. Okay, so we really know very little about the past. The issue is, what we know, does it work for us? Does it really do what we believe? But more important, since archaeology is fragmentary and limited, we have something more important than that, and that is documentary evidence. In other words, you may not have seen it, but someone else saw it, and they wrote about it, and now you can read what they said. It's just a matter of, do you believe them or not? So the most complete source of any evidence for an historical event is what is written down. And the Bible is just such a evidence. All right? God preserved certain events, not all events, certain events in an historical context so we could go back and say, hey, it really happened. Now, as I said, we don't have all the evidence. But the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Okay, we don't have the World Trade Center. But it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It wasn't there. A little tells you a lot if you have the documentary evidence. So when it comes to the Bible, I don't have the complete picture from archaeology, but I have the Bible. And that's how I start. And so I can take the Bible in one hand, and I take an archaeological tool in the other, and if I'm correct in my interpretation of the scriptures, I can go where it says things happen, and I can dig and hopefully find at least what remains of that and say, see, the Bible led me there, the Bible's correct. It doesn't happen in every case, but it is possible to do that. So if we exclude the Bible as evidence, historical interpretation is based only on that limited evidence from the archaeological record. And today we have two groups of people, some called the minimalist, others called the maximalist. The minimalist are archaeologists who say, listen, if it didn't come out of the ground, if I can't see it, I don't accept it. The Bible is a religious book. I'm not dealing with religion. I want to deal with real history. And so they're limited in what they can understand. The maximalist maximizes the biblical data and says, listen, this is part of a context. And so we fit that limited information into the larger context of information, and we should know the truth. Here's an example of that. The biblical city of Ekron. You may have never heard of Ekron in your life. That's okay. I have a friend that lives at Ekron now. It's a Israeli kibbutz called Kibbutz Rephidim. But in 1 Samuel 7:14, we just have the mention of this. Among the Philistine cities, which were restored to Israel, it says Ekron, even to Gath, both Philistine cities. Well, does it make a difference? Well, if you are an archaeologist, you're going out looking, and these two friends of mine were, they went out digging for 14 years in a place called Tel Mikna, which they thought might be Ekron, but they had no real way of knowing, found extensive Philistine remains and oil presses and industry. It was a wonderful thing. And then the last hour of the last year, of the last day of the dig, another friend of mine uncovered this stone. And when they first saw it, it just looked like a rock covered with dirt. And the archaeologist who was in charge was so used to being let down because they didn't have inscriptions, never found anything. And he just thought, this is just, you know, lines in the rock. But the guy kept washing it off and looking at it and said, no, come, there's something here. And eventually he was convinced and said, oh, OMG, let's put there. He said, it's really an inscription. And when they translated it, it read, the king of Ekron. So they knew they were exactly at the right place. Now, we don't often have that kind of confirmation, but in this case, we do. So the Bible said there was an Ekron. They dug in a place they thought was Ekron, and then the archaeological record proved that was Ekron. For us, it's very important to understand that we give the Bible first place. You don't try to understand the Bible based on archaeology. Why understand a more complete context by a more limited one? But we use archaeology as a tool to show that the text we have is a historical and reliable doctrine. I mean, why believe it if it's not true? Okay, it's not true if it's not real history. So this is what we're after. Let's look at some examples of that. Archaeology and early Israel. Now, the farther you go back in time, the less likely you're to have the real evidence of things because there's been more time for it to be destroyed or removed or built over or reused in some way. And so as you go back to the early history of Israel, let's say the 10th century BC, there's less information because almost all of the cities in Israel, including Jerusalem, have been built over. And they have, it was under the Muslim period, and so you can't go in and violate someone's business or home and dig beneath it. And so that information is kind of lost to us. So people in, I would say the last decade have been very keen on saying Israel never existed. There is no early Israel. There was no David and Solomon. In fact, here's something from even further back in the 1950s. An archaeologist wrote this. To many people, it seems remarkable that David and Solomon still remain unknown outside of the Old Testament or the literary sources derived directly from it. No extra-biblical inscription, either from Palestine or from a neighboring country, has yet been found to contain a reference to them. In other words, the Bible says it, yes, but go outside the Bible and look through ancient literature, look through the historical record, look in the archaeological record, not a mention. So who were these guys? Well, they were stories of legendary figures. Can you imagine a boy and a giant? You know, this story is pulled out of all kind of things. And so when you hear this from an academic point of view, people get discouraged. They say, well, maybe the Bible isn't so trustworthy. Maybe I don't have to believe all of it. And so what happens is that our faith is affected. Now, you just have to wait a while. Archaeology can catch up to things. Did David and Solomon exist? Was there really a kingdom of Israel in the 10th century B.C.? Well, I one time met and interviewed Avraham Baran. He was an excavator who dug in a place called Tel Dan in the northern part of Israel. And he dug up this stone, and it's fragmentary in itself. But it has this line of text in it. Now, I know you can't read the ancient Hebrew, but here's what it reads. It reads, House of David. This was a kind of a commemorative stela, they call it, set up not by the Israelites, but by the enemies of the Israelites, okay, the Arameans, who had, in this case, conquered the Israelites in the north and had written that we have defeated the king of Israel of the house of David. So like 150 years after the time of David, his dynasty is still being called the House of David, and not by Israel, but by the enemies of Israel. In other words, it's an historical fact. This is who they are. And so now we have that kind of historical confirmation. Going to Gath, which I mentioned earlier, is a Philistine city. Here, these excavations are still going on. I was there just a few weeks ago. They have this inscription that came out a few years ago from the 9th century BC. Now, I said this all happened in the 10th century, so this is like maybe 80 to 100 years later. But on this inscription, from Gath is the name Goliath. Now, there was a Goliath that came from Gath that fought David. This is not the same person, but names have a limited corpus of history, okay? My grandparents were named Pate and Tabitha. Now, who uses those terms anymore? My father's name was Elmo. How about that? All right. My mother, Maureen. I mean, we don't use those. And my kids took different names that were a little more familiar. And, of course, we have Tiffany's and Muffy's and all this kind of stuff, you know, around today. And people, but if you have a biblical name, it kind of sticks in there and stays through time because it has importance. But a name like this, within 100 years, would still be very active in the Philistine circles. And so it gives us clear evidence there was a guy from Gath named Goliath. And in about 100 years earlier, that guy fought King David. So this is the kind of information that we have. Now, the city of David exists to the southern part of Israel, and it doesn't look like this today. This is a reconstruction of the way they think it looked. But we read in the Bible the fortress of Zion, and we assume it was put in a certain place. Archaeologists went looking for it. They first found this kind of structural support. So I'm kind of standing up on the edge of this, what they call the stone step structure. And they now know this was a retaining wall or a buttress to hold up the fortress of Zion, which was above it. And this archaeologist, Elot Mazar, found the remains of that. And so now we know where the fortress of Zion was. We know where David conquered when he conquered the Jebusite Jerusalem. It's all been found, but it takes time. This was buried under an Arab market, and they had to wait till the guy died, buy the market, clear the market away, and dig in order to find it. Now, another site from, let's say, only about 6 or 7 years ago, a place called Kirbat Kayefa. It was ancient biblical Shemarayim, the city of two gates. And you're looking at an aerial view of it. Where the arrow is pointing is toward an archive, a place where they found a text like this, okay? And this is some of the oldest Hebrew text, maybe Canaanite text, not quite sure what it is. But it all dates to the time of King David. And one thing it shows us is that in the time of King David, people were literate. They wrote, okay? It says David wrote the Psalms. He wrote the Psalms. He was literate. He could do that. People could read the Psalms. This is a text that's very similar, it seems, to some things later that we mention in the Scripture or things that were already mentioned in the Scripture in the Old Testament books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now, what's interesting is you have this place, and you also have in this place a palace, and since it was in the time of King David, it was under his administration, it's a palace belonging to King David. But now, where is this located? It's located right next to the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. So it became a fortified city at the very outskirts of the area of Judah in order to protect its boundary against the Philistines in that time. But it's way, 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 way away from Jerusalem. So if you say, well, I don't find any evidence in Jerusalem of a mighty capital, but here I find a little Podunk City, and it's got a fortified wall, it's got a palace, and it's got an archive, among other things that were there. So if, you know, I don't know what cities are around here, take the smallest city you've got, I guess, what, Omaha or Kansas City or some of these are bigger cities around where people go to shop and things. All right, take the small city, if it's got an outlet mall, you know the big city has got an outlet mall, okay? I mean, if the little city has it, the big city has even more because it's the capital of the kingdom. That's what we can deduce from this. If this had all of the traits of empire, so did Jerusalem. Although we can't see it, we now can make the deduction. How about the temple? This is sort of what Solomon's temple looked like. This is from my book. We made this reconstruction, and you can see there's the outside, there's the inside. It was a beautiful building overlaid with gold on the inside. Had at the back of it the Ark of the Covenant. We know it was a three-part building. You can look at this. You have an entrance, then you have a center section where the priests go, and the final section at the back called the Holy of Holies is where only the high priest could go. So this is a building. It's described in the Bible. You can reconstruct it because you have the directions given in the Bible. Was it really there? I mean, did it happen? We don't have any evidence of the first temple in the archaeological record. What we do have is their neighbors. And here is a place in Syria from the exact time of the temple, the first temple, when Solomon built his temple. This is a place called Ein Dara, and it is the remains of a temple built by the same people, the Tyrians and the Phoenicians, that built Solomon's temple. Okay, he hired King Hiram of Tyre and Phoenicians to build this. We look at this, we see the same kind of elements. Here are cherubim as you walk into this structure. And when you look at the structure itself, it has the same three parts. So you can see it's a little larger than Solomon's temple, but it's got the same architectural design. Can there be any doubt, if you have the same architects at the same time period building something, that the description of the Bible is not accurate? More than that, going back to that place, Kirbat Kayefa, we have things that were found. And this was before the temple was built. This was the time of David. Solomon built the temple. We found these little shrines is the best way to put it. And they're shrines that were ritual shrines. People didn't have a temple. They couldn't go to where the tabernacle was, so they just used that as a focal point of prayer. They didn't pray to this thing. They simply used that as a focal point to say, God who is in heaven has his heavenly temple, and one day we'll have one on earth, and we have the tabernacle on earth. But the elements on this are the exact same ones described in the Bible. In fact, only recently have they been able to accurately understand one of the terms in the Bible for this architectural design of the temple because of finding this model. They didn't know exactly. It was a debate on what this word was. Only used once in the Bible. Now we know. And then Elat Mazar, same one who had excavated and found things related to the fortress of Zion, found the Solomonic wall. Now, no remains of the temple itself, but Solomon extended a wall from the city of David up around the Ophel and the area we call the Temple Mount, and the remains of that wall have been found. Here she is standing by it. If you go to Israel today, you can take a tour and see this wall and many other things related to this first temple period. Another friend of mine, Eli Shukran, I found this only a couple of years ago. This was found right there at the Temple Mount, a first temple period reservoir, 66,000 gallons of water. As people came to the temple to worship and to bring their sacrifices, things, they needed abundant water. And this was one of those kind of things right there at the entrance to the temple. Another area that's very important for us to understand and helps us immensely is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I'll show you in a moment, I've spent 10 years excavating at the site where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. I directed those excavations, and we found some amazing things. But even before I got there, the Dead Sea Scrolls had been discovered in 1948. They were found as a Bedouin shepherd went looking for a lost goat, so the story tells us, and threw a rock into a cave, thinking the goat was there, and instead heard the breaking of pottery, went in and found these jars, and in them were scrolls. Didn't know what they were, but eventually as they got onto the market, other people who did know what they were looked at them and said, ah, my, these are the oldest copies of the Bible that we have. This goes back before the time of Jesus. It goes back, you know, to 200 B.C. It's amazing. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls became very important. In fact, just think about it. We have the great Isaiah scroll found in Cave 1, dates to 125 B.C. But already if you look at this, you can see people have written in the margins and done other things. This was a study text. Some of you have Bibles, study Bibles, and you take notes in your Bible. They did the same thing. And so we can see this was in the community for a long time. So there was a group we know now of Jews. They're not mentioned in the Bible, but they existed before and during the time of Jesus. They were very faithful Jews, and they were Jews who felt like everything in Jerusalem was corrupt and going to go away someday because of the abuses that were there. And they wanted to be a pure people out in the desert preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And so they kept the biblical text they had. As those began to wear out, they recopied them. And that's the kind of things that we found. But now imagine Isaiah 66 chapters. It's the longest book in the Bible in the sense of one prophetic book. If you take that book and realize that the oldest copy of the Bible we had before that, from which our own English Old Testaments are translated, was 1,000 years later. This was the Aleppo Codex. It was the oldest we had at the time. So we used that text. But what if you could go back another 1,000 years and more and see the same text? Would it be the same? Could people, old people sitting in caves without glasses trying to, you know, write Hebrew letters that look very much alike, couldn't they have made just thousands and thousands of mistakes? How do we know we have now what they had then? Well, again, the Isaiah scroll. You could compare line by line, word by word, this longest text, prophetic text we have in the Bible with the one 1,000 years later. And it was more than 95% accurate. Nothing had changed. Spelling wasn't the same. That's where some of the differences come in. But spelling's not inspired. It's just something most of us who try to spell, you know, sometimes don't worry about if we do it correct. It makes sense. And so we have now an understanding that those scribes who passed on the Word of God to us as they copied it did a very good job. And you know how hard it is. If you're copying someone's homework assignment or you're writing the grocery list, you know, from another one, and you'll miss a line, you'll repeat the line, you'll do all these kind of things, that's an obvious human error. But they were so careful that there's very few of those kind of things in this. So now we can trust that God preserved his word even through the hands of man all the way down through time. Now, are there more Dead Sea Scrolls? There haven't been any found in the last 60, 70 years. I'm on a quest to find some this December, January, going back to Qumran. And we have a cave. It's way up high. It's not where that arrow is. It's even higher than that. And you see me at this cave. And in this cave, we found bits of pottery. We found a sleeping mat. We found evidence that people lived there, used that cave. And from the entrance of the cave, that's the picture with the arrow, you can see the whole Qumran plateau where the community lived. So I think it's very important they had that kind of view and they're in this kind of place. So we're going to dig this up and we're going to see if there's more scrolls and things in there. If so, it'll advance our knowledge even more. Because we realize when we come to the New Testament that it's a very unique document. It records a period of time that we don't have any parallel to, or didn't until the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they left no writings of their own. All right, there's words that are used that are only in the New Testament, and so people could question it. When they came to the Gospel of John, they would say, hey, John, I mean, it's, even John's name sounds a little Greek, and the ideas of the Logos and all this stuff throughout the text sound so Greek. But they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the same material. They found the same words, they found the same, and they said, ah, now John is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, but because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's like, again, being able to get in a little time machine, go back in time, and you're reading something left by people who were eyewitnesses, who had a text, the same text that Jesus read from. And so we know we see those facts that support our understanding of the text. As I said, I did excavation there for 10 years. This is kind of our excavation team. They came from all over the world. We had people from, of course, Israel, but United States, Mexico, United Kingdom, Germany, Holland, Switzerland, New Zealand, and a few other places, if I remember. And we all joined together to dig into the ground. And this is 1 year of our excavation. We did this all up and down this plateau, digging systematically so we could control the data we have, but also to find out what was there. And some of this, I'll show you, here's a picture of me digging what's called an animal bone deposit. Now, what that is, you see the jars and pottery, but they're full of bones, bones of animals. They ate a meal, and they cooked the meal, and they took the remains of the meal they'd eaten, along with the ashes from the fire and things like that, and they put them inside of the jars and the cooking pots and the plates and everything they used to prepare and serve the meal, and then they buried it. Now, that's an odd thing. I mean, you know, Kids, when you finish a meal, usually you take your plate to the sink, you rinse it off for mom and dad, right? Put it in the dishwasher, right? Well, at least you're supposed to. Okay, do something like that. What if you took it outside and dug a hole and threw it in the yard? Probably wouldn't get a lot of credit for that. But that's what these guys did for a period of 200 years. Dug holes and buried this stuff out there. Now, why on earth would they do it? Why would they break good pieces of pottery and nice things, some of which had never been used before, and put it away? Here's one thing we found. This was a store jar. It was found intact just like this, and it had wine inside of it. Not liquid wine, dried wine, but it's over 2,000 years old. And we're able to now say we know what they used there. They used this fermented wine that was very strong for some reason. And they also, this jar didn't come from that place. It came from another place. They imported it in, which is very important to understand. But this jar in and of itself was buried with those bones and everything else. So apparently this wine was used in that particular ceremony, whatever it was. Here's my wife. I don't know if Beverly's in here somewhere. You may find her at our book table, but she also digs with me. She was uncovering this particular bowl, which is actually used as a drinking cup, and found lots and lots of these. Okay, this is part of the whole picture. Now, why is any of this important? Well, we come to the Old Testament. We actually have a statement made in the book of Isaiah that says when Christ comes again, when the Messiah comes, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of aged wine, of choice meats filled with marrow, something you couldn't do under the old covenant, but you can under the new covenant, of refined and aged wines. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces and remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. And you will say on that day, see the Lord, this is our God, whom we've waited for that he might save us. It's a wonderful picture of the coming of the Lord, the setting up of his kingdom. Before that happens, they're going to have a great victory banquet, as it were, and everybody's invited to it. I think what these guys were doing, because they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, it's all written in the scrolls that they wrote about themselves, that what they're doing is maybe once a year, I don't know how often, they would have what we call a messianic banquet, and they would have this special service. We do something similar when we have the Lord's table. Okay, what does it have? It has wine and it has bread, which is representative of a meal. And these two things are part of the Passover Seder as well. But in this case, this was part of the future. Remember, we take the Lord's table. It says as often as you eat of this, drink of this cup and eat of this bread, you do it until, proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So what happens when he comes? Well, this is going to happen. And it's going to be a looking backward at what God has done, but a looking forward, because Christ said, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine with you again until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. And this is what I think he's referring to. So for the first time, we have a biblical text that says this. And by the way, we also have a text written at Qumran, at this place, over 2,000 years ago that says the same thing. It says, we're going to have our people come out. We're going to have a priest there. When Messiah comes, he's going to come into our midst. No one will touch the bread or the wine until he does. And it's a very interesting statement. And it's built off of this text. So we have an Old Testament text. We have an interpretation of that text around the time of Jesus. And then we have the actual remains from a couple hundred years that show what this text was all about. So I think it's a very exciting thing. I hope that when we get this all published and it gets into Israeli newspapers that people connect the dots and say, hey, look, this is preparation for the Messiah whom we've waited for that he might save us. I tie evangelism into everything that we do, and I think this is possible. All right, let's quickly look at the archaeological evidence for Jesus. When we talk about Jesus, we recognize that he started out his first, shall we say, tour to Israel in the temple when he was only 8 days old. His parents took him and did for him according to the custom of the law. This was circumcision, which was necessary to be part of the covenant community. And so Jesus was there. Now, the temple, we don't have any remains of the Herodian temple, but we have structures related to it. The actual temple itself was destroyed, but we have some of the remains. But again, it's been built over. Today, if you go to Israel, this is what you would see. A picture out of one of my, that Rose Guide to the Temple. It's called Rose Guide to the Temple, not Price Guide to the Temple, because the publisher is Rose Publishing. And the owner's mother is named Rose. That's how it got in there. And I took the publisher to Israel. We were actually climbing Mount Sinai. We were talking about her book that they had done on the tabernacle. I said, you need one on the temple. She said, well, could you write it? I said, yep. So that's what we did. Came back and put that together. This is a picture that shows what you see when you go to Jerusalem today. Background, the Gold Dome is where we think the temple stood. We have a nice wall called the Western Wall, a retaining wall, which is part of a big 36-acre platform where the temple and other buildings sat, and it held up that box on top of a hill. And so the remains of it are still there today. It went about 50 feet above where you can see it today, and another 50 feet below, and you can actually go below and see the remains of that underground. It's a massive wall. But Jesus said, as he looked at the ancient city in his time, because it says, he came to his own received him not. And he says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So if people had understood Messianic prophecy, they'd put the pieces together, they would have understood that Jesus came right on schedule, just as Daniel had predicted in Daniel chapter 9. It was all there. But they missed him. Now, others did find him. We know about his disciples, later the apostles. We know of hundreds of people who followed him, listened to him. We know of Pharisees and others who came to faith in Christ. Even Acts 6, some of the priests were coming obedient to the faith. And we have around us this vast company of people who believed according to their word as we go back through time. So something happened, something occurred. As a result of this, but there was a rejection and there was a punishment which God had promised his people according to the law. He said, if you do this, I will do these good things for you, but if you don't do them, then these are the consequences. So Jesus said, days will come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Because when Messiah came, as part of a whole train of prophets who had come, and you rejected them too, and you rejected finally him, the result is that God is going to discipline his people. He did that by destroying the temple. He did it with the first temple, he did it with the second temple. So the second temple was built on the remains of the first temple. And on the remains of the second temple were built other things in the Roman period and then in the Muslim period. Now, an archaeologist from Israel were able to get access to this site only after 1967. They began excavations here at the southern wall and uncovered massive stairways that went into the temple, but now it just goes into a wall. Many other buildings related to the temple. They also uncovered at the southwestern corner the remains of stones that were pushed down by the Romans, you know, in AD 70, way back when. And the issue there is, did this really happen? No, World Trade Center, was it really destroyed? Did it really exist? Well, this is there. And this is Ronnie Reich, who is the archaeologist who did the work there. And he made this statement. He said, we have left these stones right where they fell to show that the temple stood here and was destroyed exactly as history recorded. In other words, you want proof of it? It'd be nice to sweep all this up, but we're going to leave it here so you can see that what they said happened, happened. And it also was exactly as Jesus predicted. All right, so that is an amazing thing. When we look at Jesus himself, he had a Jewish trial. And this is Caiaphas, the high priest, saying, listen, if we let this man go on like this, the Romans will take away both our place and our nation. We've got to get rid of him. Okay? It's either him or us. Romans don't like messianic figures. Those are revolutionaries that overthrow the government. They don't want the government overthrown. And so they'll overthrow us if we have such a figure and support him. So we have to put him down so we can preserve our place and the nation. Now, why was Jesus turned over to the Roman authorities? Because, look, the Jews have the right to kill people. They have a government too. Paul had no problem when Stephen, he thought, was giving blasphemy. The council said stone him, and Paul took him out and presided over his stoning. Other people we read about were stoned to death because the Jews had that right to execute. But why didn't they just stone Jesus and be done with it? They couldn't, because for them, there was an overriding principle. And go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. In this cave, 11, they found this scroll called the Temple Scroll. But there's something very important in it. It says this. It says, if a man is a traitor against his people and gives them up to a foreign nation, so doing evil to his people, you are to hang him on a tree until dead. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, he will be put to death, and they themselves shall hang him on a tree. So that tells us something. All of a sudden, Jews did not have the right to hang someone on a tree, which would be, in their day, the equivalent of crucifixion. That was reserved to the Romans. And they wanted to follow the law, exactly. And so if the law says he is trying to betray our people and turn us over to the Romans for, you know, this kind of seditionist act, then the proper execution has to be crucifixion. We can't do that. They can, so we've got to appeal to them to do it. This answered a question that many scholars have had, but it was right there all along. Shows how accurate, again, the New Testament is. Now, the man who did this, Caiaphas, they have found his bone box. It's called an ossuary. Actually, you see up here at the corner, the burial chamber of Caiaphas. It was under a parking lot. They were digging to build this parking lot in a different way, and all of a sudden found this tomb of the high priest Caiaphas. Now, the tomb's still there, but the parking lot is too. They covered it back up again. But this was there. And here is the box. You can see it in the museum today. Scratched onto the side of it is the word Joseph Caiaphas. You can see right on the side that inscription. And the Bible only calls him Caiaphas. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, called him Joseph Caiaphas. So we have both names written on this box. So here's one of the guys that actually saw Jesus in the Jewish trial. Jesus also had a Roman trial and stood before a man named Pontius Pilate. And here is a recreation of that, in which Jesus says, you know, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. And he said, what is truth? Okay, we were not really sure how he said it. But however he said it, it was a mocking statement of who knows what's the truth. And of course, that's for every one of us to decide. We have to seek truth and weigh it by the evidence that we have, and then make a proper decision. But did this man exist? Well, yes, he did. In fact, he left us an inscription of his own. If you go to the coastal city of Caesarea Maritima, there on the shore, Italian archaeologists found this in the palace of, Tiberius, but it's an inscription to Tiberius. Since you read English, and this is written in Latin, you can probably read it. The first line at the top says Tiberium, okay, that's Tiberius Caesar. It was dedicated by Pontius Pilate, and you see the last words, Pilatus, there. So it was certainly something that was dedicating this particular building in honor of his friend Caesar Tiberius was the idea. Luke 3:1 says, in the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch, because that's just, you just read that in the Bible and keep going on, but do you realize that those people lived together, that they were friends? Well, this is testimony to all those type of facts. And then we come to the crucifixion of Jesus. Did it really happen? Did it happen the way the Bible says? Do you realize we don't have any evidence of crucifixion, really? There were tens of thousands of people crucified, all of the army of Sparta, and then of others were crucified. In fact, one of the kings, Jewish kings, Hasmonean king, crucified 800 Pharisees in one day, it tells us, before the Romans came in. They had do what they wanted to. And we don't have any evidence of that. Well, why is that? Well, what are you using? Using wood, nails. Someone's crucified, you pop out the nails, you move the wood to another location, put another guy on it, use the nails again. Just reuse everything. So what is there, to find? It's all been reused. And then in time, the nails are carried away somewhere else for some building project or something, and the wood rots. There's no evidence of crucifixion. But one such evidence was found. And here it is. Now, this is a crucified victim found in Jerusalem, someone about 30 years of age. Now, you can see the nail, and I have the reconstruction of the foot there with the nail through it. They drove the nail through the heels, all right, on both sides of his feet. So our old picture of, you know, the crucifix with, you know, the feet crossed and one nail through both is probably not accurate, because this archaeological thing says that Jesus straddled the cross and the nails were in both sides like this. But the reason they have this is because if you look at the end of that nail, you can see it's bent back. So it was driven into the wood of the cross. Apparently it was a knot hole or something, and it bent back. And when they tried to get him off, they couldn't. They had to take the foot, the nail, and even pieces of the wood, and all that was stuck into this bone box, and that was found. So now we have the remains of a crucified victim and can understand exactly how people were crucified. You go to some of the graffiti. This is from the Palatine Hill in Rome. And you see, there's the original on one side and a little better drawing on the other side. But this is from the 2nd century, and it's called the Graffitio Blasphemo, but it deals with a man called Alexamenos, who, it says, worships his god. So Alexamenos is the man standing there with his hand upraised, and you see a cross, and on the cross you see a figure, but the head of the figure is the head of a donkey, which was kind of a despised, we still say stupid as a mule or things like that. That was the idea. So they're mocking this idea of a crucified Savior. But again, this is not, you know, the Christians doing this. This is, in fact, the enemies of the Christians doing this, because they recognize it as a known fact. And notice the way the guy is on the cross, same way that the ancient evidence shows. How about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, obviously, you can't dig that up because his body is in heaven, and we can come to tombs, but they're empty tombs, so that doesn't help us. So what we have is information from the past that establishes the fact of things. And here, about, it was 2005, so that's been about 10 years ago or so, there's a prison right next to Megiddo. Megiddo is the place we call Armageddon, where there'll be a great battlefield in the future. And in this particular place, there was a prison, and they were doing some work in the prison, and like almost anything in Israel you dig, you come to a lower layer with some kind of archaeological remain. In this case, there was a whole mosaic floor, because at one time there had been a church there, a church from the 300s AD. And in the floor of this church, there was, a dedicatory inscription by a woman who apparently paid money to have this done. And the inscription reads, the God-loving Asclepius has offered this table to the God Jesus Christ as a memorial. And so here we have a clear understanding already, Jesus' worship is God. Sometimes on the History Channel, Discovery Channel, you'll see these programs that say, from Jesus to the Christ. You know, and you may not catch what they're trying to say, but they're trying to say he just started as a Jewish carpenter, and then after he died, a bunch of fanatic people turned him into a god, basically based after the Greek legends and myths. And so you get the idea that Jesus never thought of himself as divine. No one else ever thought of him as divine. It was a later product of a church that was more Gentile thinking than Jewish thinking. But you come to something like this, right there in Israel, in a church, a Jewish Christian church, we would understand, and here's the inscription that calls him the God Jesus Christ. Up on the Mount of Olives, they uncovered a bunch of these bone boxes, and it was a Christian cemetery from the first century. And already they have on their prayers to Jesus as to a God. So it's clear from the very beginning, the earliest time, people recognized that Jesus was divine. Why is that? Because if he were a dead Messiah, they'd just go find somebody else. But if he was a living Messiah, if he had risen from the dead and was indeed who he said he was and did what he said he could do, then he was worthy of worship and praise. And he was the God, Jesus Christ. So archaeology, in a kind of indirect way, can confirm that. Well, just concluding here, let me tell us, we have a faith, but it's a faith founded on facts. You and I mean, you can believe it because your parents told you, you can believe it because you studied in school, you can believe it because the pastor says so, but in the end, you're responsible for believing it based on whether it is really true. And do you have a faith that's just like anybody else's faith? You know, just, well, it works for me, feels good, I'm okay. No. If it's not true, then don't believe it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, don't worship him. If the Bible isn't accurate, don't follow it. Okay. Now, other texts of other religions don't make those kind of claims. They don't even try to. They don't even care. Your faith is in your faith. But here our faith is founded on reality and history. And so true Christianity is set forth in the Bible as a credible faith, not one based on emotions or superstitions or groundless beliefs. Christianity alone is based on verifiable historical truth. And God repeatedly challenges us to examine and test these claims. And we're all responsible to do that, to investigate the Bible's claims of authenticity. And may I say, our eternal destiny depends upon it. Because if this is really true and really happened, and he promises eternal life to those who believe, how can you not believe? How can you not trust it? Because your whole life, now and forever, depends on it. So let me just tell you what I think we can take from this morning. It's the fact that you can believe the Bible. I had a man one time, he was a medical doctor. He came to a university where I was lecturing on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they told me, listen, this is a secular university. You can't talk about the Bible. You can't talk about your faith. You know, just keep it to the facts. I said, fine, because the Dead Sea Scrolls are oldest copies of the Bible. And it talks about the transmission of the text. So I'll just talk about what I'm supposed to talk about. And it was no problem. So I simply told them that the Bible you have in your hands is very accurately preserved. Here's how it came down through time. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that. End of the lecture. And a week or so later, I got a letter, as before emails, from this medical doctor. He said, I want you to know I came to faith in Jesus because of what you said at that lecture. And I had to write him back. I said, you know, I didn't mention the name of Jesus. I didn't say anything about faith at all. So how is it that you came to faith in Jesus? He said, listen, you didn't have to. My problem was I couldn't believe the Bible. I didn't trust the Bible. And so because I couldn't trust the Bible, I didn't trust Jesus. You showed me the Bible was trustworthy from the facts. The result is, I now believe the whole thing. And so if you can believe the Bible, you can believe Jesus. And these were his words to us. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. If you believe Moses, was there a Moses? Well, the next hour we're going to show you there was a Moses and there was an Exodus and there are other things related to that. He said, if you believe that, you'd believe me because he wrote of me. So here we have two things. We have the confirmation of the scriptures, which tell our heart that it's true. And we have the confirmation of history and archaeology, which are the facts behind our faith that say you can believe it's true. And these things together help us and remind us that we can trust God's word, and we can trust him to do what he said he would do, because it's all real, folks. It really happened. Well, let's pray together. Father, just thank you for this time in which we've looked into the history behind the Bible, archaeology, as we have it even in a limited context, and how amazing it is, Lord, that the few things we do have all reflect clearly and accurately on the word of God. That nothing contradicts it, nothing refutes it, it all only confirms it. And it reminds us how precious this book is, that we should not just sit it on a shelf, we should keep it in our hearts, we should study it. It should be life to us, for it is indeed life. And Lord, it all points to you, the Lord Jesus. Now we pray, Lord, that every person here has put their trust not only in the Word of God, but in the one who is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And they're trusting firmly in him as the living Savior who will save them from sin and take them to be with himself. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.